Tonight we're going to be in the book of Haggai. So to get there, you can start by turning to Matthew chapter 1. Once you get to Matthew 1, start flipping backwards to the left. It's the third to last book in the Old Testament, so you'll see Malachi, you'll see Zechariah, and then you'll see Haggai. And it probably only takes about 2 pages of your Bible, so you might flip past it. If you get to Zephaniah, you've gone too far. Okay, before we get started tonight, we do need to put ourselves into the story of what's going on. Haggai is not going to make too much sense unless we know what's happening to the nation of Israel at the time. The nation of Israel had split north and south. There were two kingdoms. Now, the northern kingdom had been captured and invaded and basically destroyed, and the southern kingdom continued on its own for about 150 years until Babylon came in and invaded them. And so in 586 BC, Babylon invades, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they carry the Israelites away into captivity into Babylon. And what happens next is about 50 years later, so Israel's in Babylon for about 50 years, and the Babylonians get captured themselves. The Persian Empire comes in and invades and takes over them. And the Persians had a little different system of government ruling over their conquered lands than the Babylonians did. The Babylonians pulled the captured peoples and took them with them back to the Babylonian homeland. And but the Persians decided to leave the people there and rule them from a distance as a province. Okay, so King Cyrus, as the king of Persia, he decides he's going to send the people back to Judah. And this is really interesting because the Bible has a lot to say about Cyrus. In the book of Isaiah, it's prophesied that God is going to use this pagan king, Cyrus, to send the people back to Israel to build the nation again, and also to rebuild the temple. And so that's what Cyrus does. Cyrus makes a decree. And by the way, this is found in the book of Ezra. A lot of the historical context is found in the book of Ezra. I'm going to try and reference it as we go, but Ezra is a kind of a profitable read. When you're going through Haggai, it kind of fills in the gaps of what's going on at the time in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus sends the people back, and there's about 50,000 people that go back to Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding the temple right away. They lay the foundation of the temple within a year, and then after that, they stop. And what happens is the Samaritans have started persecuting the people. They start harassing them, discouraging them from building a temple, and that detail is also found in Ezra. And so the people stop, and so the next 15 years are really quiet, and there's no progress made. At least the Bible doesn't record any progress being made on the temple. And during that time, Cyrus also dies. His successor dies, and then the new king, King Darius, takes over. Okay, and Darius, the Samaritans at this point in time decide that it's a pretty opportune time for them to kind of put a final death blow to the rebuilding of the temple. A new king is taken over in Persia, and they decide that they're gonna try and trick him into stopping the Israelites once and for all. Well, the plan actually backfires. What happens is they write a letter to Darius saying these Jews, the rebellious people, they have a history of rebellion, and they're planning to overthrow the Babylonian government. And Darius does his research. He looks up and finds the initial letter from King Cyrus, which sent the people back to Israel and instructed them, gave them permission to build the temple. And so Darius says he's going to uphold Cyrus's decree. And even more than that, he's going to offer protection for the people. He's going to protect them. He says if anyone continues to harass them as they build the temple, he'll kill them, basically. So he has protection. And that's where we are in Haggai. So as we start this story, what's happening is the people have been back in Jerusalem for over 15 years. And they've just been given a renewed permission from Darius to rebuild the temple.
Drink some water here.
But they haven't made any moves yet. Apparently, they don't think it's time to start. Okay, so that brings us to Haggai chapter 1. So hopefully you found it by now. Okay, and let's pray before we start. God, we just ask that you'd use your wisdom and your spirit tonight to teach us about something that maybe we don't know quite so much about. Maybe that we can find encouragement in this book and that we just learn your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so starting in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat and you never have enough. You drink and you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag filled with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought, and on the land and on the hills and on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Okay, so the exact dates of Haggai are known. It says it's in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, in the first day. Our modern calendar translates that to August 29th, 520 BC. It's kind of a rare book in the Bible that you can pinpoint the exact day. And as we go, Haggai delivers four messages to the people, and each one we know the exact day in history which it happened. We also know that the message is addressed to the leaders in Jerusalem and Judah. Zerubbabel, he's the governor. We're going to find out more about him as we go along, but for now, just make the point that he's the governor. And we learn about what's happening now. The temple rebuilding had stopped, and God wants them to start back up again. Verse 8, he says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now, the people apparently had been building luxurious houses for themselves. They took care to install wood paneling. Okay? Now, wood paneling is not exactly the same as it is for us today. My house is filled with wood paneling, and it does not mean anything. Okay? In fact, we're looking for a new apartment for that reason. We're trying to get as far away from wood paneling as we possibly can. Okay? But at the time, it would have been a sign of wealth, and at the very least, it would have been a sign that they were taking great care to build their houses and make them nice. Now, Israel just didn't have a lot of wood. They didn't have a lot of trees. I was doing some research on this, and interestingly enough, Israel has the leading reforestation effort in all the world. So right now, Israel has tons of trees. Their desert is actually shrinking because they're planting so many trees. You can go online, and you can dedicate trees to loved ones for bar mitzvahs and different things. You can purchase trees in people's honor. And so now they have a lot of trees, but back then they had virtually no trees whatsoever. And one example of this in the Bible is that when Solomon built the temple originally, it said he went to Lebanon and made a contract with them to get the cedars of Lebanon. And part of the reason why that is Lebanon apparently is world famous for his cedar trees, and also it has skilled woodcutters, and so really crafted, craftsman people-y type stuff. But the real reason is that Israel just has no trees. Okay, so this is a sign that the people are taking great care on their house. Okay, they're going beyond their meeting their basic needs. But meanwhile, God's house lies in ruins. Now, one factor might have been the opposition from the Samaritans, like I mentioned. But we know that King Darius had given them permission. He'd also offered them protection, so that they don't have to be afraid. King Darius said he'll kill anyone who stops them from doing this. So there's probably more to it than just the persecution. The bigger factor is probably that their priority was wrong. Now, they sought to build up their own lives and their well-being instead of building up God's temple. And they were looking for more, they cared more about their comfort than obeying God's command. Bob Dylan said that people rarely do what they believe. They do what is convenient, and then they repent. And it's never really convenient to choose God over our own desires, is it? It's always easier just to satisfy our own needs than to do God's work, especially when it costs us something. And the people here, they also had plenty of time to serve God. they just chose not to. And so verse 9 says they busied themselves with their own houses instead. And so the question for us is, how much time and energy do we spend building up our own lives, our houses, our kitchen, our car, our wardrobe, our cell phone, our Netflix accounts, our Facebook profile, our relationships, our search for relationships? How much time do we spend on building our own houses? Now, Jesus said the basic needs of life will be provided for you if you seek God first. Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, God never blesses self-seeking. The Jews did not seek first God's kingdom here. And not only did God not add these things to them, he was also taking things away. It says that God sent droughts. He did not let their harvests succeed. And so God speaking through Haggai. In verse 5, he's calling the people's attention back to the actual conditions around them, kind of a call back to reality. He says, "Consider your ways," in verse 5. He says, you might be living in nice houses, but at the same time, your crops are all failing. Your food and water are running out. Your clothing is wearing thin. And Jesus said all these things are things that God provide for you if you seek him first. Now, God will take care of us, and he wants to do it. And God will take care of us even if we don't seek him. The Bible says that God causes rain to fall on the unjust, as well as the just. And we know that to be common grace. It's just God's blessing on the entire world and all its creation. So God will take care of the basic needs of mankind. But the life that God chooses to give to those who seek him is far better than any life filled with seeking your own best interests. And that would be a life filled with forging your own plans and tirelessly trying to defend them every day, and all the while trying to maintain your Christianity in your spare time. Now, it starts with believing that God has the best possible plan. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "Most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for a position, hoping but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we might miss the way. This is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. There is a better way. It is to repudiate our own wisdom and take instead the wisdom of God. Our insistence upon seeing ahead is natural enough, but it is a real hindrance to our spiritual progress. God has charged himself with the full responsibility of our eternal happiness and stands ready to take over the management of our lives the moment we turn to him in faith. With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack?" So with the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, with the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? Now this takes faith. Do you actually believe that God is good? Do you believe that he is wise? Do you believe that he's wiser than you? Do you believe that he's powerful, that he can achieve the plans that he says he's going to achieve? Now, the choices that we make and the actions that we take, it's going to reveal whether or not we actually believe this to be true. And it's important to take an honest inventory of our lives. How do we spend our time? What motivates our decisions? Basically, what is the most important thing to us? Once you identify these things, we need to stop doing what we know we shouldn't be doing. So basically, make a list. This is how I spend my time. These are the things that are good. These are the things that are bad. And start making some decisions about it. Stop doing what you know you shouldn't be doing, and start doing what you know is good, what's helpful. And God will bless you with everything you need when you give him first place in your life. Now, the people of Judah refused to do what God had asked them to do. And because of it, God sent drought, and he took away the success of their crops. Basically, they were working very hard to restore their own nation. restore the agriculture, restore their houses. And God was causing all that to fail. And in verse 9, he tells them why. He says, because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And how would you respond to that? If God caused failure in your life because you were doing something wrong, or you weren't doing what you were supposed to be doing, how would you respond to that? And especially if God tells you he's doing this to you. Verse 12 is how the people respond. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Okay, so we're given a second date here. The first date was August 29th. This date translates into September 21st. So it's about 3 weeks later, and the people respond to what God has asked them to do. And so after hearing the first message, the leaders of Judah, they decide that they're going to obey, and the people decide they're going to follow. They're also going to obey. They repent of their self-seeking. It says they fear God. And they agreed to begin the work on the temple once again. And God says something pretty amazing to the people right here. He says, I am with you. Just 24 days earlier, God said that he was ruining them on purpose. He was intentionally giving them bad circumstances. He was removing his blessing from them on purpose. But as they repent and turn back to God, God gives them encouragement, he gives them assurance, and he says, I am with you. Now, God is present with us in our work, too. All through the Bible, God calls people to ministry, and then he promises that he's going to be with them in that ministry. When Joshua was entering the Promised Land, God told him, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said, go and make disciples, and behold, I am with you always. Now, do you believe that God is with you as you serve him? What about in the radio room, or the video room, depends upon who you ask, the coffee house, at home, at the office? Like, do you really believe that God is with you? Now, God promises to be with his people. If you're serving God in the way that he's told you to serve him, then he's with you in that work. But this isn't an easy thing either. Like, it doesn't always feel like God is with me as I serve. It doesn't always feel like God is with me as I work. It's something that, like, I need to be reminded that God is with me and that God is for me. Typically, when I get a sense of God's presence, what's happening here is God promises to be with them. Next thing that happens is he stirs them up to do the work. And I can identify with that because when I feel close to God, when I start to feel like God is here, that God is really alive, that God is really really strong in presence with me, I get motivated to do something about it. I get motivated to minister, to serve, to be a witness. And again, that's exactly what happens to the people here. Just 24 days ago, the people were busy about themselves. But the presence of God and the stirring of God causes them to begin being busy for God. So the question for us is, are you lacking motivation in your work for God? And do you need to be stirred up by God, to be stirred up to do the work? The answer is moving closer to God and just realizing God's presence. Okay, moving on. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, so this next message, it comes to the people. They've been working on the temple for about 4 weeks. And God's stirring, his motivation is still strong in a lot of them. They're still going strong. But for some of them, they're actually becoming discouraged. And the reason for that, and the details are in the book of Ezra, is that some of the people were alive. They had actually seen Solomon's original temple. And so they saw how beautiful it was, how glorious it was. And so they were comparing Solomon's temple with this newly built temple. And it really made them upset. They felt it was unworthy of God, that it was inadequate. Maybe that the work they were doing was in vain. And so at that point, the temptation to stop, it must have been tempting to want to stop building, but God encourages them. He encourages the leaders and the people. He reassures them that he's still with them. He tells them to keep on working. And he also says he's going to supply them with everything they need. He says he owns all the silver and gold in all the world. And whatever they lacked in the rebuilding, God could just collect it all back at any point in time that he wants. God said he was going to shake the nations. And at any point in time, he's just going to collect back his gold, his silver, and he's going to cause the temple to be rebuilt and be a brilliant structure. And it says it's actually going to exceed the glory of the first temple. Now, the prophet Zechariah, the next book in the Bible is Zechariah, and the prophet Zechariah was prophesying at the same time as Haggai. He was also giving encouragement to the people as they were rebuilding the temple. And he has a similar encouragement for Zerubbabel. If you'd like to flip over a few pages to Zechariah chapter 4, we can read it together. Zechariah 4, 6 through 10. And remember, the people are discouraged at this point. They're thinking that they're just never going to build a temple that's worthy for God. And starting in verse 6, then he said to me, this is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become a level plain before him. And when Zerubbabel sets the final stone in the temple place, of the temple in place, the people will shout, may God bless it, may God bless it. Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. Now, we can be confident that God is for us as we work for him. Our hope can't be in the quality of our own work. It can't be in what we can do for God, and our ability to make things look good, or in our abilities to build things up. Our hope needs to be in God and in his plan and in his ability to provide for us and his ability to sustain us in that. And God rejoices in the smallest forward progress that we make towards him. There isn't any movement towards God that we can make that's going to be in vain or it's going to be a waste. The Apostle Paul offers us encouragement. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, just a quick side note. Verse 7 here, some of your Bibles might have read differently. We're back in Haggai chapter 2. Verse 7 might have read a little bit differently on some of your Bibles. I'm reading ESV and it says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Basically, God's saying, I'm going to collect my gold back. I'm going to collect my silver back. We're going to build this temple right. Some of your translations might say, And I will shake the nations, and they will come to the desire of nations. And the desire of nations in capitals. And it's referencing, indicating a person, namely Jesus Christ. If it's translated that way, it's a prophecy about Jesus being in the final temple and people coming there from all nations and him giving peace to the people that come. Okay, I just chose the ESV because it's a simpler translation. I like it better. So that's that. Okay, moving on. Verse 10 in Haggai chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of the Lord of hosts, all the priests, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches his fold, bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a deadly body, touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with the nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. Okay, so this comes 2 months later. Haggai's first message was at the end of August. His next message was in September, and then again in October, and now we're all the way into December. So this is all over a span of less than 4 months. And this message is a bit cryptic. It's a little bit, just seems kind of strange, kind of wondering where did this come from. But he asks two questions of the priests. He says, if a priest carrying meat that is holy accidentally bumps into something as he is walking, does the thing that he bumped into become holy because it touched the meat that was holy? Okay, basically transference of holiness. And the priest answers, no. The second question, if someone who has become unclean due to touching a dead body bumps into something, does that thing they bumped into become unclean? And the priest answers, yes. And this goes back to the law of Moses. Remember, he's asking the priests of Israel these questions. But this goes back to the law of Moses, and it's a basic principle about holiness. And this is it. A clean thing can't cause anything else to become clean. And secondly, an unclean thing will always cause anything it touches to become unclean. Okay? Holiness cannot be transferred in a positive way. Holy things do not cause common things to become holy, and only the reverse is true. And so it's kind of like the tap water in India. If you take a clean glass and you pour tap water into that glass, that tap water does not become clean just because it's in a clean glass, okay? And if you choose to drink that water, it's going to defile you every single time, okay? And that's holiness. Okay, so the people began working on the temple, but that isn't really what made them holy. It wasn't because they came into contact with God's holy house. Okay, that's not what brought them back to holiness. It was their repentance. Okay, chapter 1 says they feared God, they turned back to him. The repentance made them holy again, restored it. And the same thing applies today. The things that we do for God are never going to make us holy. There's no service, there's no sacrament, and there's no moral code that we can follow that's going to overcome the uncleanness that's brought on by sin. Going to church doesn't make you holy. Living a moral life doesn't mean you're living for God. And in fact, trying to live a good life actually works against God's plan of salvation. Okay, God's plan for salvation is that you admit that you're a sinner and that you can't do anything good enough to overcome your sin. And so we need to repent of the bad things we do, our uncleanness, but we also need to repent of the confidence that we put in the good things we do. God says that man's best efforts to perform good works are filthy. So even the good things we try to do aren't actually good. And that's because they're done with unclean hands. Only God can make you holy, and there's only one way for this to happen. If you're a Christian, the only way that you can restore holiness is to repent of your sin, to seek God's forgiveness, and start obeying God's word. If you're not a Christian, the only way you can obtain holiness is to repent of your sins, to seek God for forgiveness, and to trust in Jesus for the first time, to trust in him that he will forgive you, that he's taken care of your sin, and that he will save you. You stop living the way you are, and you start living for God. Now, the message from Haggai was also meant to teach the people the right way to live. God's longstanding promise to the nation was that if you obey me and you follow me, things will be well for you. But if you don't, then things won't be well for you. So because of their disobedience, things didn't go well for them. God caused drought, he caused blight and hardship to come. He used the painful circumstances to try and get their attention. Verse 15 says, and we've already read this, but verse 15, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." So again, he's not trying to harm them, he's trying to get their attention. And after the people turn back to God, after they repent and turn to him, God promises that their obedience, things are going to go well for them. He's going to bless their harvest. Okay. Verse 18 says, "Consider from this day onward, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you." Okay. So that cryptic message of Haggai here isn't quite so cryptic. God is using this as a way to instruct the people on this is how our agreement works. Okay, you follow me, I bless you. You don't follow me, things aren't going to go so well for you. Now, it's a principle of God's kingdom that if you give first to God, then you're going to be provided for by God, and we've covered that. But we can't give to God as an attempt to try and purchase blessing from him. We can't try and purchase provision from him. God will never owe us anything in return for what we give him. Okay? The Bible says you can't give to God enough of anything that's going to cause him to be in your debt. So the reasons why you do give to God, you give to God because of who he is. He's your creator, he's your father, he's your savior. And you do it to show him that you love him, that you're thankful, that you want to serve him, that you want to honor him, and that you want to obey him. And really, we give to God because we agree with God when he says that the best possible life that you could ever dream up for yourself is a life lived for me. Okay? And in return, God gives you a life that's free of worry. Jesus said, "Don't worry about these things, I'll provide them for you." And a life filled with peace and joy. Verse 20. "Now the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, 'I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.'" Okay, so this is the last message. And it actually comes on the same day as the previous message, but this one is specifically for Zerubbabel. And he's the governor of Judah. Now, God says that he's chosen him. He says two things. He's chosen him, and he's going to make him like a signet ring. Now, a signet ring, it's basically a stamp, kind of like a stamp or a seal of approval. Back in those times, when kings would write laws or decrees or send letters, they would fold up their envelope, seal it, and then they would pour melted wax on it and then stamp it with their ring. Okay, the result would be like an emblem on the envelope, and it would be kind of an official picture that gives authority to that letter. This is from the king. This represents the kingdom. But the question is, why would God say that he's going to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring? Like, what is that? Believe it or not, the answer is found in Matthew chapter 1. So you thought you went there before for no reason at all. This is the line of Jesus, okay? And verse 11 says, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." And so Zerubbabel is in Jesus' line. God chose Zerubbabel to continue King David's line. And again, this is the line that makes it official, that says this is from the king. It's listed here in Matthew chapter 1 to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah needed to come from the line of David and from the tribe of Judah. And God says he chose Zerubbabel to be part of that line, part of that official record of Jesus leading to Jesus as the Messiah, and the proof of that too. Now, Zerubbabel, he wasn't a king; he was governor. His grandfather was a king at the time of the Babylon invasion. His grandfather was about 18 years old. He got taken away to Babylon, started a family over there. That's where Zerubbabel was made. He comes back and gets appointed to be the leader. And then God says he's going to choose him. He chooses him to build the temple. And he chooses him to be part of Jesus' line. Now, Zerubbabel, he's going to finish building the temple in about 4 years from now. So it'll be about 515 BC when they finish building the temple. And about 500 years later, Jesus is going to come along. And the same temple that Zerubbabel built, that's the one that Jesus is going to worship in his whole life. Three times a year, he's going to go there for the holy days, the festivals. As a child, he's going to get left behind in the temple by his parents. As an adult, he's going to teach and perform miracles in the temple. He's going to cast out the money changers from the temple. And he's going to predict the destruction of the temple. Okay. And we know that the prediction of the temple being destroyed, it came true. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple. Okay, so at that point, once again, after 70 AD, God no longer had a temple in this world. He didn't have a physical building. But did that mean that God doesn't actually have a temple here? And the answer to that is no. The New Testament says that we are God's temple. It says that God doesn't live in a building made with the hands of men. It says that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And so let's think about the idea of the temple being our body, that we are the temple of God. Because for some of us, now this story happened more than 2,500 years ago, but I think it can offer encouragement to our lives, because we are God's temple, and for some of us, God's temple lies in ruins right now. And for us, we need to hear the encouragement that if we do choose to turn back to God and start building his house, that God's going to He's going to accept us. He's going to say, "I'm with you." And for some of us, maybe we're discouraged because the building is going a little bit slow. Maybe we're discouraged that the temple's not looking as nice as we want it to. And for us, we need to hear the encouragement that God says, "Continue the work, okay? Do not despise these small beginnings, for I love to see the work begin." Now, In closing, let's listen to Haggai chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to paraphrase. But let's listen to the beginning of chapter 1 in the light of the fact that we are God's temple. Okay? And if I could, the music team, get ready to come back up here as well. It says, starting in verse 1, "In the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And so the question for us tonight is, who are you living for? Are you living for God's house, or are you living for your house? Okay, let's worship. Let's pray.